Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Some people think that Jesus was softer on sin than Moses was. They think that Moses was far stricter with regard to keeping the law of God than Jesus was. Well, I don't know what they say when they read these two verses. Indeed, when they read the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is explaining to us in these very two verses that we've read that his standard for murder example, for example, is anger without due reason. Jesus says, if you are angry with a brother without a proper reason, you committed murder. Jesus goes on to say, in the verses we read earlier, that to commit adultery, nothing physical need take place. It's all to do with our hearts. It's all to do with our minds. Now, when Jesus says here, and he says it six times in this passage in the Sermon on the Mount, for I say to you, you have heard that it was said to you of old time, he is referring there, those he's speaking about, most would agree that it is the traditional teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees. And you see, the scribes and the Pharisees were referring to the civil law within Israel. Now, to break the civil law within Israel, it had to be physical. There are three conditions. It had to be physical. Secondly, it had to be recorded. And thirdly, there had to be witnesses. Now, you could break the civil law. You could do something wrong physically. But if it wasn't recorded, and if there were no witnesses, you could get off with it. And Jesus is at pains to point out, that's not the law of God. That's not the law of God at all. The law of God is spiritual. The law of God has to do with our hearts. The law of God has to do with what goes on in our minds. We sin with our minds. We sin with our thoughts. We sin with our hearts. The scribes and the Pharisees spoke about coming into judgment. They spoke about landing before the council. And what was in mind there, of course, was the Jewish court of the Sanhedrin, a court of men. But Jesus is saying here, he's reminding us in verse 22 at the end there, whoever says you fool shall be in danger of hell fire. Now the word hell, which he uses there, is not the common, not or one of the words Hades, which means the place of the dead. It is the word Gehenna. And Jesus is saying, the thing you're to fear is Gehenna. Hell fire. And the word Gehenna came from the valley of Hinnom. Now the valley of Hinnom was outside Jerusalem, and when we were there we actually saw it. It was their refuse tip. And what they would do is they would throw their refuse into the valley of Hinnom, and they would set it alight, and you could see the smoke rising from the valley of Hinnom. And indeed, we saw something similar when we were out there. You see the smoke arising from the valley of Hinnom, but then the smoke would stop rising because it had burnt out everything. That is, until another load would come to be thrown into the valley and then set alight again. But Jesus says, Gehenna, the hellfire I warn you to be afraid of is the place where the fire will never go out. Mark chapter 9, he says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Where the worm does not die. You see, they'd throw the carcasses of their dead animals into the valley of Hinnom, and the worms would eat the dead carcasses, and they would stay alive for a long time because they always had something to eat. But eventually there'll be nothing left even for the worms to eat until another load would arrive, you see. But Jesus says hell is a place not only where the fire will never go out, but where the worm does not die, because it will always have something to feed on. He says that's what you're to be aware of. Now, for Christ, the standard of sin was not merely acts that were wrong, doing something that was wrong, but as he points out in verses 23 and 24, for Jesus, sin was not doing what was right correctly. Verses 23 and 24. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there, and then go and sort out what's wrong with your brother. Solemn, serious. This is Christ's standard of sin. Whoever thought Christ was soft in sin had it wrong. Jesus saying you can sin in the very act of worship, as he points out in verses 23 and 24. Why are we here today? Have we come here? Why are you here? Very easy for us to say, we always go on Sunday morning. Jesus would ask, are you here to worship God? That's why we should be here. To give honor to God. Think of this. How are you here today? How am I here today? I'm working. You might say, well, I'm working today. The question for me is, am I giving honor to God here? Are you giving honor to God here today? Are we worshipping God, or are we just going through the motions? Just doing what we know we should be doing. God looks in the heart. God looks in our minds. God looks in our attitude, our spirit. And as verses 23 and 24 point out very solemnly, if someone asks you for forgiveness and you refuse to forgive them, your act of worship is not accepted. That's what verses 23 and 24 are saying. And it's the words of Jesus. If you are not forgiving someone, then your worship is unacceptable to God. Because God looks on the heart. Look, God looks on our condition. Not just on the things we do, but on the state state and the condition of our spirits and our attitudes and our hearts. Christ's standard of sin, far, far stricter, you might say, than Moses or indeed anyone else's. And he traces it all back to the heart. Jesus is in effect saying, look, if you have a problem with drink, if you have a problem with drugs, if you have a problem with sex, if you have a problem with gambling, if you have a problem with lying, some people just can't stop telling lies, and some people can't stop stealing, you know. And of course, today we water it all down. We don't say he's a thief, we say, oh, he suffers from kleptomania. We are recalling, giving new definitions to things. The Bible calls sin, sin. Thieving is theft. If we've got a problem with these things, there's some people got a problem with, I met a man once, he had a problem with fighting with people. Couldn't stop fighting them. You said something he didn't like, he didn't reason with you, he wasn't insulting, turn his back and he hit you. And people have a problem with it, can't stop it. I've very seldom been in a prison speaking to people, but the few times I've been in, I'll never forget. I remember one man saying to me, he was getting out the following week, and he said to me, one thing I can tell you, Mr. McCaskill, when I get out here next week, I'll never come back in. And he was in for assault. I'll never forget. A week the following Saturday, I saw his name in the paper. On his way home in the train, he hit someone. Couldn't stop it. He can't stop it. He says, I've got a problem. If I disagree with something, I just hit him. Do you know what Jesus is saying here? All these problems we may have with assault, with sex, with drink, with drugs, with gambling, whatever. Jesus, look, Jesus is saying, the problem is the heart. That's the problem. That's the root. Of course you can't stop it until you get a new heart. And that's what Jesus explained to the doctor of law that came to him at night. He said, Nicodemus, you must be born again. We're born with sinful natures, and we need a new nature, as it were. And Jesus is at pains throughout his life to explain that, his ministry to explain that. But here's the thing. Isn't Jesus here speaking to Christians? Isn't he speaking here to people with a new heart? Yes. You see, Christians can still sin. Christians can still be tempted. Christians can still fall seriously into sin. So what's Jesus' remedy? What's Jesus' cure? What's his instruction to his disciples? And that's what we have here in verses 29 and 30. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Now obviously, Jesus does not mean we have to literally pluck out or gouge out our right eye, or cut off our right hand if we sin with it. Obviously. And by the way, there are, in history, there's been groups of people who have done that. But what did they discover? They discovered if they cut off their right hand, they discovered they still had a left hand. and the left hand was doing what the right hand was doing. If they discovered they were looking, the right eye was looking at something they shouldn't be looking at, they discovered they had the left eye began to do the same. The problem is the heart. They need a new heart. But as we said, even with a new heart, the regenerate, the born again Christian, has problems with sin. But he has to deal with them. He has to handle them. Or as the Bible says elsewhere, we have to mortify sin. That just means put it in Romans 8 verse 13 spells it out. If you through the Spirit do put to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. Christians through the Spirit, by the power of the Spirit, are to mortify the deeds of the body, put to death. Now, what all does the Bible mean by mortifying sin? Well, first that we have to remind ourselves and attend to it, that it is only possible if the Holy Spirit is indwelling us. There's no point in saying to a person that's not a Christian, look, you've got to do this, you've got to do that. He can't. He hasn't the power. Because as we explained, the problem is the heart. He needs a new heart. He needs a new nature. Now the thing is, when we get a new heart, when we get a new nature, the old heart, the old sinful nature is not dead. It's not dead. It's still alive. People imagine, you see, when they hear we speak about getting a new heart, they imagine, oh, the old heart is put out and the new heart is put in. No. We are given, and when we're born again, we're given another principle to operate by. We're given a new nature to work by. And we have to put to death the old nature. I think it's Martin Lloyd-Jones that used the illustration of a stagecoach driver. He has two horses. He's got a black horse and he's got a white horse, and he's holding the reins. And he says he used to drop the reins of the white horse, of the black horse, and take up the reins of the white horse. Christians are given a new nature. They have to feed it. They have to put it into operation. But the old sinful nature has to be put to death. It mustn't be fed. But you don't have the heart, the desire, the wish, the will to do that unless you have the new heart. So that is why the gospel goes to the worst of sinners and says, now look, give your heart to Jesus. Let Jesus into your heart. Confess your sin to Christ. And you'll be indwelt by the Spirit. And the Spirit is the power that overcomes sin. You haven't got the power. We have to surrender our lives and our hearts to Christ. Because it's Christ's power within us that will save souls. That will enable us to overcome sin. Now, Christ here is addressing his disciples. And the second thing in mortifying sin is to realize where sin leads us. It leads us to hell. It leads to a lost eternity. Now, I find it very, very interesting. First of all, that the person who speaks most about hell in the Bible is not the Apostle Paul. It's not the disciples. The person who speaks most about hell is Jesus. The one that we call gentle Jesus, meek and mild. He is the person who speaks most about hell. But what I find most interesting is this. Who he speaks about hell to? It's not the lost. It's his disciples. It's his disciples he's speaking about to hear about the danger of hell fire. And so it seems that it is important to have before us sin leads to hell. And We're to meditate on that so that we fear it, so that we hate it. Now, to mortify sin simply means to put it to death. Just to put it to death. It's like weeds coming up in your garden. You have to put them to death. You have to either pluck them out or kill them with weed killer. But you know, I certainly know, that I can't go around plucking up weeds in April or May, and I don't need to do it again all summer. They come back. And you see, that's the sinful nature. However well you might pluck up the weed, it grows again. And you see, we have our sinful natures with us all our lives. Some people think if you become a Christian, you can't sin and you won't sin. Nonsense. We still have this sinful nature, but we must not feed it. We must destroy it. We must starve it. We must put weed killer on it. Well, constantly, it's not something you do once at the beginning of your conversion, as it were, the beginning of your Christian life. No, it's something you have to keep on doing. And we have to attack sin at its very first moments. When you're if you start dilly-dallying with sin, it's got you. We have to pluck it out. We have to destroy it. We have to say no to it. We have to hate it at its very first movements. James chapter 1 verses 14 and 15 tells us the process. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. You see, we're very fond of blaming the devil for everything. But he's not always to blame for everything. Our sinful nature can create wrong desires within us. And we have to instantly destroy them and deal with them. And here's James telling us, we're drawn away by our own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. That's the process. So you have to nip it in the bud. Once you start playing about with the temptation, destroy it at its first, when it resurrects its ugly head first, cut it off. Destroy it at that point. Gouge out the eye. Cut it off. And the Bible tells us, make no provision for the flesh and have no fellowship with darkness. These two things are very important. Don't get yourself into a situation. Don't get yourself into a situation where there's an opportunity to sin. If a certain place tempts you, keep away from that place. Don't go to that place. Go to another place where the temptation isn't. Make no provision for the flesh. Have no fellowship with darkness. Certain people lead certain people into sin. If you find company is very, very important. If we go into the company of the wicked, into the company of people who destroy our thoughts, well, keep away from them. We're not to enter into it. As James says, once you enter into the situation, you're caught. And that's why Jesus said, watch and pray that you don't enter into temptation. Keep away from places that lead you to sin, and keep away from people that lead you into sin. Choose your people. Choose your places. Go to places that build you up in the faith. Accompany with friends that lead you in the ways of God. Positively, the Bible tells us, walk in the Spirit and you'll not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. You see, I often, when I read that verse, walk in the Spirit, then you'll not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. I picture being at a crossroads. You can go that way, or you can go this way. What the Bible tells us is don't stand at that crossroads and say, oh, won't it be awful if I go down that road? Won't it be terrible? I don't want to go down that road. I mustn't go down. What's the best way to avoid going down that road? You mustn't go down. Go down the other road. Go down the right road. Go down the good road. Walk in the Spirit and you will not walk in the flesh. You'll not perform the awful deeds if you start performing good deeds. And that's why it's not enough to be negative and not do what's wrong. You have to replace the time of not doing what's wrong with doing something that's right. Not enough to do nothing. As we hear, Satan makes the best use of idle time. And he certainly does. Don't merely stop doing what's wrong, or replace the time and the energy with doing something that's right. Now, what's the motive we should have? What should motivate Christians? You see, it's very easy to become legalistic at this point. But we have to remember, Christ died for this purpose. Christ died for this purpose. You know, you don't read in the Bible anywhere that Christ died or Christ came to save us from hell. That, of course, is true. But that's not why. Very interesting to read the Bible. Why did Christ come? Matthew 1:21. You'll call, speaking the prophecy to Joseph that his wife Mary was to bring forth the Messiah, the Son of God. You'll call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from hell. That's not what it says. He'll save his people from their sin. Sin's the enemy. Sin is what leads us into hell. Christ came to save us from hell. Galatians 1:4. That he might deliver us from a lost eternity. That's not what it says. That he might deliver us from this present evil age. This present evil age can influence us for wrong. But we're to be saved and delivered. Christ came to deliver us from the mindset and the nature of this present evil age. Titus 2:14. Christ came to redeem us from what? He came to redeem us from every lawless deed. Came to redeem us from iniquity. And that's how we can tell if we're saved. You might ask some people, are you a Christian? Oh yes, I can't doubt it. I'll never forget the night. I'll never forget the sermon. I'll never forget the text. I'll never forget what it was like. But there's no difference in their life afterwards. And you ask, well, what did Christ save you from? Has he saved you from a life of sin? He came to redeem us from every lawful deed. And our motivation should be Christ died for this purpose. When we read the crucifixion story and the violence he suffered, the agony he suffered, what for? To save his people from their sins. To save them from a sinful lifestyle. Are we saved? Has Christ saved us from a sinful
lifestyle.
That's why he came. We ask the question, what's the cure for sin? Well, Islam have a cure. You know what it is? Cut off the hand. Literally, they cut off the hand that steals. It can be the left hand or it can be the right hand. They cut off the hand that steals. What's their cure for adultery? Well, all their women to be dressed in black and covered from head to foot apart from their eyes. That's their physical answer. Buddhism. What's their response? How to stop sin? Well, just concentrate your mind on that middle path, that noble path between what you desire and what you don't desire. You see, the Buddha says, well, you mustn't do something you want, and conversely, you mustn't do what you hate. You have to get that middle path between what you desire and what you hate, and walk that path in the middle. That's their answer. What's the Bible's answer? The Bible's answer is Christ must save you. Jesus is the Savior. Jesus has paid the hell of his people. It cost him dearly. Follow him. That's the Bible. It's a relationship with Christ. That's what cures for sin. It's faith in Christ. He's the Savior. He's the object of faith. He has the power. It's by His Spirit indwelling us. He's the Savior. It's a relationship with Him. That's the Bible's answer to all these problems of sin. We need Christ to deliver us from sin. Now, just finally, verses 25 and 6. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer and you'll be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out there till you've paid the last penny. What is Jesus saying? He's saying, look, this matter I'm talking about, the matter is serious. This matter I'm talking about is urgent. Agree with your adversary quickly. And in this case, of course, our adversary is God, the judge. But he's saying something else. This matter, although serious, this matter, although urgent, this matter can be dealt with. It can be dealt with before you reach court. Agree with your adversary while you're on the way with them to the courts. Settle out of court, as it were. Settle with God before the day of judgment. It can be done. There is a way. That's how you have the gospel so sweetly put in the Old Testament, the call of God to sinners. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Although your sins be as scarlet, they can be as white as snow. Though they be red as crimson, they shouldn't be as wool. Jesus, God is saying, come, let's talk about it. You've got a problem. You've sinned on your head. Let's talk about it. There is a way round it. There is a way for sin to be forgiven. There is a Savior who can deliver you from this present evil age. There is a Savior who can save his people from their sins. There is a Savior who can redeem you from every lawless deed. Agree with him. Before you reach the courts, before you reach the day of judgment, agree with him out of court. Agree with him about Christ. Agree with him about Jesus. Take him. God said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. You be well pleased with Christ. He is the answer. May God, the Holy Spirit, make his word effectual to us all. Let's pray.